The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge and good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Before the coming, and this is from Galatians, before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Hearing that Jesus had, from Matthew, hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question: "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." The word of the Lord.
Okay, last month we finished up the series of sermons on the church and finished with an invitation for a number of you to join us in some experimentation on how we might be a church that is more and more faithful to what God wants, less so about what we want. And a number of you have responded, and we'll be getting going on those experiments in the next few days and weeks. And if you didn't have a chance to respond or haven't responded yet, we'll continue to hold that in front of everybody so people have an opportunity to do that. So this month, this series is on the subject of human sexual ethics, and I want to indicate to all of you that one of the drawbacks of a sermon is this one-way communication. It's me talking to you, and while it's true that you could stand up and shout your objections or your opinions in the middle of it, generally sermons are one-way communication. But these if it's important enough for a sermon, I think it's important enough for a dialogue as well. And so this month it's with every month, whatever we're talking about, it's every week. But this month particularly, I want to be sure and let all of you know that you have an invitation from me to talk with me or to talk with several of us about these subjects. We need dialogue and not just somebody preaching about these subjects. So I welcome, it doesn't bother me if you have a different opinion, that's fine. If you absolutely hate what I've said, that's fine, I'm cool with that. Not that cool, but I'm a grown up, I can handle that. And, but it's really important for us in a community of God's people that we be able to talk with one another, respectfully about issues, whether we agree or disagree on those issues. So I just want you all to know the door is open on this particular subject. So, with that preamble, let's begin. Human sexuality is a very broad subject. It's all-encompassing. It doesn't involve just having sex. Human sexuality also involves what it means to be male or female. what it means to have sexual feelings, what it means to be good or bad. Human sexuality involves what it means to be touched or to be rejected, what it means to be fulfilled or lonely, what it means to have children or not, what it means to love someone or hurt them, what it means to be different from others or to conform to others, what it means to project an image of ourselves that we want others to see or to hide something about ourselves that we don't want anyone else to see. Human sexuality is a broad subject. We are all sexual beings from even before birth, and we remain sexual beings until we draw the last breath on this earth. So over the next month, I want to ask you to join me in doing something that human beings are actually not very good at doing, and that is thinking about sexuality. In fact, human beings are notorious for our invented varieties of stupidity when it comes to that subject. Now, there are good excuses for why we can become so stupid when talking and thinking about sexuality. After all, we can start with the hormone thing. Those chemicals that course through the brain and bully the body, always clouding our perceptions and our judgments. And even if the hormones happen to be delayed or become decrepit as we grow older, we're still subject to legions of natural emotions attacking the human intellect at every turn, making it very difficult for us to think logically and rationally about sex or to have any common sense at all. And this happens. Anytime our emotions begin to stir, we have trouble thinking clearly about issues. And the subject of sex does stir the most powerful emotions, not just of desire, but also of fear, jealousy, hurt, depression, frustration, humiliation, and confusion. The topic of sex creates phenomenal fear in human beings. And often those fears are just beyond the pale of our consciousness. There's a fear of rejection, or with some people a fear of humiliation, or a fear of poor performance, or a fear of punishment for moral failings, or a fear of guilt, or a fear that we might be sexually deviant or odd, or a fear that someone who matters to us might be sexually deviant or odd, a fear that we might lose or injure some private, personal, precious body part, a fear that maybe we have too much interest in sex, or a fear that maybe we don't have enough interest in sex, a fear of dysfunction, a fear of barrenness, a fear of nakedness and embarrassment. Every single human being, when it comes to the subject of human sexuality, has his or her own private cocktail of fear. A mix that varies, of course, from person to person. Cocktails of private fear clouding our ability to think lucidly about the subject. We're going to be focusing this month not on sex in general, but we're going to be focusing this month on sexual ethics. And sexual ethics raises the question, what is it okay to do and what is not okay? So we're going to be focusing in the church on sexual ethics. What's right and what's wrong about sexual behavior? Now, we live in a period of history that we've never seen before, and that is we live in a culture where there is a large divergence in terms of people's opinions about what's right and wrong. There aren't too many of us here today, but I'm pretty sure that I could get us into a massive Donnybrook if I were just to throw out some subjects and see if we could all reach agreement on it. Do you think all of us here could agree, for instance, do you think we could all come and be on the same page if we were to talk about divorce? Do you think all of us are in agreement about that? Do you think all of us are in agreement about sex before marriage or homosexuality or self-pleasuring or emotional affairs? Do you think all of us in this room are on the same page in terms of the question, how far can you go before you get married? Do you think we're all on the same page when it comes to the issue of forced sex between a husband and a wife? Do you think we're on the same page when it comes to gender issues or transgender issues or abortion or whether women should wear skimpy clothing. Do you think we're on the same page even in this room when it comes to First Amendment rights or protections for TV or internet control, pornography, gay marriage, ordination of gay pastors? Do you think we're all on the same page when it comes to the question of whether wives should be submissive to their husbands? I imagine on a number of these issues, even though those of us in this room have a lot in common, I imagine that on some of these issues, those of us in this room would be split 50-50 in terms of what we think is right and what we think is wrong. And at best, I think we'd be split at least 70-30. And I've had enough conversations with people. I know we're not all on the same page in terms of what we think God wants of what's right and what's wrong. And so, as we think about sexual ethics, we need to step our way as thoughtfully as possible into this. Now, in the remaining four Sundays of this month, I'm going to talk about specific issues that have to do with right and wrong. I'm going to talk about sex before marriage. I'm going to talk about divorce. I'm going to talk about roles of men and women and how men and women relate to each other in a marriage and in a family. And I'm going to talk about homosexuality. So we're going to get into, we're going off the deep end before we get to the end of this month. But this morning, what I want to do is see if we can't find some common ground for how we're going to talk about those subjects. As a preacher who is responsible for sharing with integrity what the Bible says about these subjects, I can't just stand in front of you and give you my personal opinions. You have a right to deserve from a sermon what's the best that I can offer you in terms of understanding what the Bible teaches about sexual ethics. So when we think about sexual ethics, one of the things that becomes a problem is that oftentimes we find people, not everybody, but we often find people who simply parrot something they've picked up from something else. And I see that a lot. People say, well, the Bible says this. I mean, if you ask them where it's located in the Bible, they couldn't tell you, but they've heard it from somewhere and parroting it back and forth. And that's a problem when people try to talk about sexual ethics and they haven't given it a lot of thought or taken a very close look at it themselves. They just picked it up from someone else. The subject of sex is fraught with peril. And one of the things that happens when we talk about sexual ethics is that if we're not careful in the conversation, labels begin to fly as weapons. And what we find is oftentimes when people are talking about sexual ethics, if there's someone with whom they disagree, suddenly the names start. You're homophobic, you're a pervert, you're a bigot, you're a liberal, you're promiscuous, you're intolerant, you're a sinner, you're just old-fashioned and outdated, you're closed-minded, you're loose. You know the list. And you know how often what should be a serious and respectful conversation about sexual ethics turns into name-calling and deteriorates so quickly. And in public, conversations about sex and what's right and what's wrong, the public, all we have going on in public is a big circus. Everyone wants to pontificate. Political issues germane to sexual ethics, media coverage, values on TV, civil rights for homosexuals as they pertain to marriage, military housing, pensions, and employment. Sexual ethics bring us face to face with hate crimes, STDs, sexually transmitted diseases, training programs at work for sensitivity and diversity, AIDS research, abortion laws, Planned Parenthood, women's rights, men's rights, LGBTQ rights, ordination of gays, the validity of scientific research, and the clashing of values in a society where we find both modernity and tradition. It's a circus out there. So we're not going to bring the circus. We're not going to bring the circus indoors here. This is a serious conversation among people who may have different ideas, But we're going to listen to each other. We're going to be respectful and we're going to be thoughtful and we're going to talk about these issues because they're important issues. The subject of sex is important. Sex is powerful and it's pervasive for good or for bad. And it behooves people of faith to think carefully about it theologically, scripturally, and ethically. Now last night, I woke up in the middle of the night and I thought, who in the world wants to listen to an old geezer like me talk about sex? And why am I talking about sex when half the people are in my congregation in this service are more over the hill than I am? Why talk about it? And if you showed up at the early service, about 80% of the congregation there is more over the hill than I am. So, you know, and I woke up last night and I'm thinking, why am I doing this series of sermons for this congregation? Good question. Well, we old geezers are exactly the ones who need to be leading this conversation. The ones of us who are older are the ones who owe it to those who are younger to lead in a respectful conversation and lead with our own best thoughts, our stories and memories, our encouragement, our warnings, our long and fruitful ponderings over what the Scriptures do say, our testimonies of how we have changed in the course of life and how we have experienced people and sexuality. Those of us who are older, even if we've had prostate cancer, even if we've had hysterectomies, even if we're single and don't ever expect to have sex again, we are exactly the ones who should be opening the door to these conversations. When young people complain about how the church handles sex, one of the most frequent complaints young people have is that they don't like it because the church is so judgmental about sex. That's one of the complaints young people have. You know, church, you go to church, you know, they're just negative about everything. But the number one, you know what the number one complaint young people have about the church when it comes to sex? Is that we're completely silent on the issue. An issue that is of critical importance. And they hear nothing about, no guidance, no memories, no stories, no wisdom at all from the church. I picked up something that a 30-year-old had written not too long ago, complaining that he had never gotten anything from his church in the way of help for navigating sexual issues. Here's what he wrote. To me, this is devastating. He writes, "I have questions. How far is too far? What if I really love someone and it will be a long time before we can get married?" The writer goes on. "Unfortunately," he says, "we have to face these questions without the wisdom of our families or our churches." Let me read that again. 30-year-old saying, "Unfortunately, we have to face these issues without the wisdom of our families or our churches." The only ones, he says, who will talk about these issues are our hormonally challenged peers, who will talk about it in front of everyone. And he goes on, "When it comes to the church, the rules are set. With our seniors, don't ask, don't tell." And he writes this, he finishes this. He says, "In all my growing up years, the church and its leaders were insufficient to help me navigate the realities of love and sex." So if you're over the hill, you're not over the hill for talking. We need to talk about this subject. It's one of the most important subjects. It's one of the most interesting subjects there is. And it's one of the subjects that people often stay interested in all their lives. And for Christians, we need to think deeply about what the Bible says and what it doesn't say. Now for me, the Bible is the starting point for understanding Christian sexual ethics. For me, the Bible comes above all other books, all writers, all individuals who would persuade me. But just because the Bible is the primary book for me in understanding sexual ethics and getting me started with sexual ethics, just because it's the primary book, it doesn't mean it's easy to read or interpret or understand. There are huge issues when it comes to interpreting or understanding what the Bible says. To start with, we have huge issues of translation. All those verses that sometimes get parroted, almost every one of those that you've heard parroted, the Bible says this, the Bible says this, almost every one of them is a mistranslation. The Bible was written originally in an ancient Greek or ancient Hebrew language. It was then translated into Latin by people who were incredibly misogynistic and sexist, the patriarchs of the early Catholic Church. And then most of the English translations, instead of going back to the original Hebrew and the original Greek to discover what the Bible really says about these subjects, used the Latin to give us horrible, horrible mistranslations. Most of what you've heard parroted, most of what you will find in the Bibles you have in your own home when it comes to sexual teaching is a mistranslation. So this month, we're going to talk about that. We'll talk about the specific words, and we'll talk about what they do mean in the ancient Greek and what they mean in the ancient Hebrew. Because if we want to know what God has to say to us, wouldn't it be right if we get the translation right? If you don't have the translation right, you're going to go downhill from there, all right? And when we go from one language to the other, we got to be more careful. I mean, my wife and I, Jay, we get that all the time at home. I mean, her native language is Chinese. Mine is English. One night we're sitting at home, and I'm reading, and Jay looks up at me, and she says, "I want you to get rid of the garage." And I just looked at her. I didn't know what to say. Finally, I recovered, and I said, we can't do that. We live in a parsonage, and the garage belongs to the church. And she says, "The garage belongs to us, and we can get rid of it anytime we want." It took me another, like, 15 minutes to figure out she was talking about the garbage. And the only way I could figure out that she was talking about the garbage was because I know her. And I know there's no way she really thought I should get rid of the garage. All right? So I knew right away, because I knew her and I knew what her values were and I knew what was important to her, I knew that something was wrong in the translation. Now, we know enough about God, revealed to us by Jesus Christ, who is full of love, that there are several places that are mistranslations. If it doesn't square with love, we need to take a second look and say, I wonder if the word got translated right. It's critical that we do that to understand what it is that God wants us to know. Now, there's another thing that's difficult with biblical translations. Sometimes we have a hard time when we're reading the Bible understanding the difference between a command that is absolute and one that is situational. Now, hang with me. I know I'm getting philosophical here, but hang with me. A command that is absolute and a command that is situational. All right? If on the way out I say to John, "Turn the lights out," then that's a situational thing. I don't intend for John to spend the rest of his life turning lights out. All right? That's a situational command. It's not an absolute command. A situational command is something that belongs in a certain setting, and it's not applicable to all settings. And so, when Jesus says, "Love your enemies," I think that's pretty much an absolute command. I think that means all of our enemies. I think that means all the time. But when Jesus says to the rich young ruler, "Go and sell everything you have, and then give all that money to the poor," I notice none of us think that's absolute, do we? I don't think there's a single person in the room that's done that. We say, "No, that's situational. That was for that guy, not me." That was for that situation. That was for that setting, not for the one I'm in. And the Bible is filled with this, where we're trying to figure out, okay, there's a command. Is it situational or is it absolute? Now, I don't want to decide that based on my desires and whims. I don't want to look at that and say, well, I don't like that, so that's situational. That's no way to read the Bible, is it? But when we read the Bible, we do have to have an interpretation. Whether these commands are situational or whether they are absolute, and we need rigorous standards of biblical scholarship, not to rely on our own whims and desires, to distinguish what's situational and what's absolute. Another problem with biblical interpretation, and we're going to deal with these as we talk about these difficult subjects this month. Another problem with biblical interpretation is the issue of taking something out of context. Let me just share a couple Bible verses with you. There's a Bible verse in Matthew 27 that says, "And Judas went out and hanged himself." Judas, the disciple who betrayed Jesus. It says that. It's and the translation's right, by the way. "And Judas went out and hanged himself." We can flip through a few pages, come to the Gospel of Luke, and Jesus is talking, and Jesus says, "Go and do likewise." So I can take both of those out of context, I can paste them together, I can say, "And Judas went and hanged himself, go and do likewise." Now, the word of the Lord, thanks be to God. Is that the word of the Lord when I've taken something out of context? Now here I've been particularly egregious because I not only took two things out of context, I pasted them together when they didn't belong together. But anytime we take something out of context in the Bible, anytime we take a verse, a phrase, we take it out of its context of the book that it's in, of the part of the book that it's in, or of the culture that it specifically addresses, which happened 2,000 to 3,000 years ago across on the other side of the world from us. Anytime we take anything out of context and we try to just sort of put it at people today, we really risk hearing the devil's voice in that as much as we hear the Holy Spirit in it. We cannot take things out of context. To read the Scripture respectfully requires us to identify the context, the social, historical, literary context of everything that's in there. We have to read a text very carefully. Understand whether there is a cultural equivalence or a cultural disequivalence with us. For instance, when we read about marriage in the Bible, the institution of marriage in first century Palestine is so completely different from the institution of marriage in the United States today that we shouldn't even be using the same word. But we do. There is absolutely no cultural equivalence between marriage in the New Testament between marriage in the New Testament and marriage in the Old Testament. And there's no cultural equivalence between either of those and marriage as we have it today. So as we're reading the Bible, it's not to say that the Bible doesn't have anything to teach us about marriage. But we've got to be very careful to identify the cultural disequivalence before we begin to say, well, this is what God wants, or this is something that God hates. We've got to be very careful about context, cultural, literary context. Okay, those are my warnings. I'm just about to the end here. I've got one more important point to say, and this is a lot of groundwork, okay? Because this is to set us up for talking about some really controversial issues that are to come. One more thing that I want to point out. I want to share with you two concepts as we read the Bible and try to understand what the Bible is saying. First of all is the concept of ethical principles. And the second concept is moral codes. There's a difference between the two of them. Ethical principles and moral codes. Okay? An ethical principle is something that's a general. It's something that's general. It's something that's broad. I think that there are about 15 ethical principles in the Bible. I find 9 of them in Paul's letter to the Galatians. Love, joy, peace, kindness, patience, generosity, gentleness, self-control, fidelity. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. These are ethical principles. We can look in Micah 6, 8 in the Old Testament. We get three more ethical principles. Justice, mercy, humility. We can look at Exodus and we can find another ethical principle. Freedom. We can look in the Gospel of John. We can find another ethical principle. Respect for the truth. These are ethical principles. Notice they don't exactly tell us what to do. But they are the deepest sense we have of what is good. And the thing about ethical principles is that they are transportable across cultures and across generations, across denominations, religious or non-religious. People agree with these basic ethical principles. They're common ground upon which we can stand. It doesn't matter whether I'm preaching in this country or whether I'm preaching in China or Guatemala or the Philippines or Italy. I can talk about these ethical principles and they will be accepted everywhere. It doesn't matter whether I'm talking to somebody who's 12 years old or 92 years old. These ethical principles are accepted across the board. We have them. And they are a blessing for us. So, when it comes to talking about sexual ethics, what's right and wrong, these ethical principles become the core foundation of how we're going to determine what's right and what's wrong in our own culture and in our own lives. Now, the problem with an ethical principle is there's no specificity to it. It's open-ended. I can talk about the ethical principle of love, but that doesn't tell you what you should do, does it? It doesn't tell you how to solve whatever problem that you're trying to figure out. It doesn't tell you what not to do. It's an ethical principle. So the problem with ethical principles is that ethical principles are not very practical until we develop and fashion them into what we call moral codes. The moral code is what tells us what to do or what not to do. The moral code is what gives us prohibitions and prescriptions. So in every religion, in every religious enterprise that we see through the Bible, ethical principles are constantly being fashioned into moral codes. So that we can figure out from those ethical principles what to do and what not to do. The moral codes are always specific and situational. Let me give you an example of the difference between an ethical principle and a moral code. The Ten Commandments, by the way, are the most famous moral code we have. The Ten Commandments, think about it, they do tell us what to do or what not to do, mostly what not to do. So the Ten Commandments would be the world's most famous moral code. The Sixth Commandment says, "Thou shalt not kill." Period. That's in our moral code, all right? So, let's pick on Morgan here. Let's say you're at home, and there's a gun sitting there on the table, and it's loaded, and your loved ones are there, your favorite people in the world, four or five of them are there in the room, and somebody knocks down the door and comes in with a machine gun and is going to kill all of you. And you've got that gun that he doesn't see. Okay? And the only way you can save yourself and the people you love the most is to pick up that gun and shoot him. So, if Morgan is living by the most famous moral code that we have, thou shalt not kill, she won't do it. It's in the moral code. Thou shalt not kill. And the trouble with that, though, we can say, good job, Morgan, you followed the moral code to the letter. But the problem with that is in following the moral code to the letter, she's broken at least three ethical principles I talked about earlier. What about love? Don't you love those people? That you follow the moral code, but you give up the ethical principle of love. What about justice? What right does this person have to come in and wipe out you and your family and all the people you love? That's not just. You're going to sit there and follow the moral code and give up the principle, the ethical principle of justice? What about fidelity? Do you have no fidelity or faithfulness to these people that you love the most to protect them? So you see, it's possible that we can follow the moral code and break numerous ethical principles. And this is the problem in the Bible, is the Bible gives us these eternal ethical principles which in and of themselves are not helpful to us until they can be fashioned into moral codes that will help us understand in specific situations what to do and what not to do. The problem is this, though. Moral codes are limited. Because eventually, every moral code there is going to come up against an ethical principle. And it happened with Jesus all the time. The moral code in the day of Jesus, for instance, was no work on the Sabbath. That was in the moral code. Came right out of the Ten Commandments. No work on the Sabbath. Somebody would appear before Jesus whose hands were crippled, who couldn't walk, who couldn't see, who couldn't hear, and the Pharisees were saying, no work on the Sabbath. And Jesus rejected over and over again moral codes in favor of ethical principles. And the Pharisees didn't like it. The fundamental difference between Jesus and the Pharisees in the New Testament is the Pharisees always held to the moral code. No matter what, no matter how many ethical principles it violated. And Jesus always held to the ethical principles and believed that the moral code was made for the sake of people. People were not made for the sake of the moral code. So, when we do biblical interpretation, one of the things that it's really important for us to understand is the Bible only has about 15 or so ethical principles in it. They're not that complicated. But the Bible is filled with moral codes, these efforts to try to discover in a given place and time how it is that we can fulfill these ethical principles. The Bible is filled with moral codes. If you want to read the Bible, it will give you a moral code for how men are to act and how women were to act. Okay? There are moral codes saying women can do this, they can't do this, women should be submissive to men and all of that. You'll find these in the moral codes of the Bible. Of course, back in those days, they also believed that if you were a woman, that there was some sort of birth deformity while your mother was pregnant. And you were missing something when you were born. That was their science. So they built a moral code off of that science. We don't have that anymore. What are the ethical principles about how men and women should relate to each other? About what God wants a woman to be able to do in life or what God wants a man to be able to do in life? There are moral codes in the Bible about how to eat our food, how to organize our church, how to handle our property, our land. There are moral codes in the Bible about how you should wash your hands. There are moral codes in the Bible about how you should treat foreigners. There are moral codes in the Bible about how you should organize an economic system. There are moral codes in the Bible about how you should fight a war, pray, worship, how you should get dressed in the morning. There are moral codes in the Bible about how you should organize your family, how you should farm, how you should practice medicine, how you should handle disputes with your neighbors. There are moral codes in the Bible about how to handle liability issues. What happens if somebody's older in the family and what happens if somebody's younger, birth order. There are moral codes in the Bible about marriage and divorce. Moral codes in the Bible about animals, which you shouldn't be messing with some of them, by the way. Justin, moral codes in the Bible about death, about taking a day off, about holidays, about remuneration. There are moral codes in the Bible about gardening. All of them are attempts, sincere attempts, to take what people knew and apply eternal ethical principles to the specific situations of their lives. And we thank God for these moral codes, but we also notice that Jesus will never allow a moral code to stand in the way of what's loving. He will never allow a moral code to stand in the way of what is just. He will never allow a moral code to stand in the way of liberation. And unfortunately, we tend to take our cue from the Pharisees more than we do from Jesus. when it comes to doing ethics. Church people, to be quite honest, are not at their best when they sink into being enforcers of moral codes. We are, however, at our best when we have moral discourse, talking respectfully and with curiosity among ourselves. How can we take this eternal principle and apply it in a form of a moral code that will guide us for the people we know and the problems we're facing in a way that's loving and just and joyful? Moral codes are the prescriptions and prohibitions that are absolutely necessary. But ethical principles come first. Now, I think the church is called to be a people in a place of moral discourse. Not judgment, but a place of discourse. Judgment belongs to God and God alone. The good news is this, that God has set us on this journey we call human life, but has not left us bereft of guidance. I think all any of us want, for ourselves and the people we love, for our neighbors, is to be able to have life and have it abundantly. To have love, to have joy, to be just, to be free, to experience patience and generosity, and humility, and mercy. That's all we want. Those ethical principles come to life. And God has given us these. And God has given us moral codes. We have to hammer them out. We sometimes have to recreate them so that we can stay faithful to these wonderful ethical principles that God has given us for human life. That's the good news this morning, is that we have this as a gift. And so as we move through this month, I appreciate the gift of being able to be a part of a community of fellow believers who are willing to engage in moral discourse so that we can have the best possible life God has in store for us, for ourselves and each other and our world.